Okay. Technical difficulties over there. Good morning. Don't you love the last book of the Bible? That was not a rhetorical question. We are in Book of Revelation. We're going to be in there for a while. Now, I was talking to you earlier about my tests and stuff, and you look at me and I appear to be pretty healthy. If you ask me, I'll respond, I feel fine. Am I healthy? I don't know. That's why we're having all these tests, try to determine if I am actually, truly in good health. Because you cannot always tell from the outside what the inside condition is. And that goes for the church. That brought a thought to me in 1 Samuel. I'm just going to bump over there just for a sec. In 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel thought he could see from the outside who was the next king. And when Jesse paraded his sons in front of him, this is 1 Samuel 16:7. Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Oh, surely that's the king's anointed." And God said, "No, that's not him." And then six more sons paraded before Samuel. And each time the Lord said, "That's not him." And Samuel is questioning, "Lord?" And God speaks to Samuel. And he says, "Don't look at the outside appearance. The Lord does not see man as man sees man. The Lord looks at the heart." I bring that up because in chapter 2 of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at the heart of the church. He's not looking at the outside. If you drive around the Rogue Valley Sunday morning instead of coming here, I'd forgive you, but that's all right. And you go to the various churches and look. Can you tell which ones are truly blessed by the Lord by the parking lot? You think you can't? Wow, look at that one. It's got 50 cars in it or 100 cars in it. You drive by Wonder, there's six cars. Is there six out there? I don't know. There may not be six. But impressive buildings may be housing dead congregations. In little, small, modest buildings could belong to real viral assemblies that are out there marching for the Lord. And the church that we think is rich could be poor in God's eyes. And the poor church is actually rich. And only the head of the church, Jesus Christ, can accurately inspect each church, and he does that. And he knows its true condition. Because he looks at the internal, not the external. In these very special and unique messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the Lord has given each one an X-ray. X-ray sees what's inside. And he sees what's inside the church. Now, his intention was for all the churches to read these letters. Not just one church read one letter. and they would benefit from them. So here we are. Everybody at Revelation chapter 2. Okay, before we go, you got to keep in mind, these letters are three-dimensional. Three-dimensional letter. They pertain to the churches in John's day, yes. They pertain to the churches today. All churches, through all time. They pertain to us, personally, because we are the church. So while we're reading these, we have to apply them personally to ourselves. Okay, now we can read. First letter, verse 1, chapter 2, Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He, at singular, is talking to each one of us. Who hears? The Spirit that says to the churches, plural. So it's meant for all churches. So right off the bat, Jesus, the head of the church, he knows what's going on. In each assembly, he looks down from above, and he knows what that church is producing or not producing. And sometimes, when we are alone, and we think nobody sees us, and nobody sees what we're doing, Christ sees right down through that darkness, right into the soul. He knows what's going on in each person's heart. Now, this Ephesian church, they had some great leadership over the years. They had Paul. They had Timothy. They even had the Apostle John at that church. But Christ reminds them, he says, I'm in control of this ministry. I place the pastors where I choose, over whom I choose. You know, people being what they are, it's easy to forget that the pastors and the teachers or the elders of the church are placed there. They're gifts from God. It says Christ, when he died, he gave gifts. Pastors, teachers. It's a gift. And they can be taken away at a moment. Gone. And he has to caution some churches, don't worship that pastor up there. Worship me, the Lord. He's only my spokesperson. Ministers of Christ, or as Scripture calls them, stars. They're under His care and His protection. And He directs their movements. He fills them with light. He gives them influence. He supports them. They're just instruments in God's hand. Scripture said, He walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Now, even though Christ is in heaven, sitting in the right hand of the Father, He's interceding for you and me every single day. All our prayers are rewritten so that they're correct and presented to the Father for acceptance. But He's right here walking among the churches, it says. He's observing what's going on. He sees what each church needs are. He sees their condition. He knows what's going on. He takes pleasure when the church does His will. So in that way, He's intimate with each church. And He's intimate with you, the individual, because you're a member of the body of Christ. Just like He walked in the garden with Adam. He walks among the churches with each one of us. And look how gracious He is in the beginning of His letter. He commends the church for the good they're doing. For their works and their labor, it says in verse 2. So they were a serving church, Ephesus. Hard-working Christians. They worked for the kingdom of Christ. They were sacrificing. Because the word labor here means to toil to the point of exhaustion. They just kept going. And He looks down upon them with approval. And in this letter, He tells them so. I approve of what you're doing. Twice He mentions the labor for His sake. Which tells me it's very important to give praise when praise is due. Praise to our children. Praise in our schools. Praise at our job level. Good job, employee. Or, I have this against you. But praise in our families is important. I read somewhere that it takes 7 attaboys to overcome 1. You didn't do good, son. Patience. That word carries the meaning of endurance under trial. They kept going when the going got tough. You know, it's easy. Many start out strong. Many have enthusiasm when they first come to the Lord. Well, I'm going to save the world. And they go out there. And when they don't see results, and they haven't converted 50 people to Christ their second day, and things don't go according to their plan, they become discouraged. They quit. Wow, this is hard work. What's better than having high, eager courage at the onset is grace of patience. The power to endure and not faint when it takes longer than you thought to get the job done. You see, a hero isn't any better than the guy next to him. He just lasted a little longer. Jeremiah the prophet, what did he preach? 40 years? How many did he convert? nobody. Brought nobody to the Lord. And when he was ready to quit, what did he say? Oh, your word is like fire in my bones. I just can't hold it back. He had patience and endurance. And Jesus praises the church here for their intolerance of evil. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. And so they were a separated church. We're to be a separated people, right? Separated means set aside for God. Sanctified for his use only. And they carefully examined all the visiting ministers that came into their church to see if they were genuine or not. And Jesus says he called some of them liars. You tested those that said they were apostles, and you found them that were liars. They probably threw them out of the church. And Paul had warned this church that false teachers would come in. In fact, they would come up from inside the church even. Because you got to know for sure that Satan has his false ministers out there. And we have to constantly be on the lookout. Detect them and reject them. Don't accept their philosophy. And it says the Ephesian church here would not accept or compromise with evil. So you can't compromise with it. Once you compromise with it, it becomes normal. Then it becomes a way of life. And then you fall away from the truth. I am reminded of the record that is in Acts chapter 19. This church, Ephesian church, when they came to the Lord, it says that they collected all these very expensive books on magic and spells and Satanism and all that stuff, and they put it up in a pile in the middle of the town and burnt them. They didn't sell them. They didn't give them away to somebody else. They didn't lock them up in a storeroom. They utterly destroyed them by burning them up in a fire. That's what we have to do with the evil that's in our lives, that comes toward us. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is. Drinking, alcohol, anger, whatever it is, we've got to burn it up and get rid of it. It's got to be destroyed. But then with all the good that they did, Jesus says, I got this against you. In the original Greek, it says, I have against you. That's how it's worded. In the New King James, it's a little softened. It says, nevertheless, I have against you. He speaks of their conduct, and he really condemns it as a very grievous fall. He says, you left your first love. What he's saying is, you left me. Their first love is a devotion to Christ that characterizes a new believer. That fervent, that personal, that uninhibited and excited display of love for Christ. It's kind of like a honeymoon of love. The honeymoon of love that a husband and a wife had. Now, it is true that mature married love deepens and grows richer over time. But it should never lose its excitement and wonder of those honeymoon days. You don't want to ever let go of that. When two people, husband and wife, start taking each other for granted, and then life becomes a routine, that marriage is in danger. There has to still be some excitement in there. What's the saying? I read it in Proverbs. Where there's no wood, there's no fire. Kindle that fire. Well, what he's saying in this letter is relight that fire for Christ, church. Everybody remember their first love here? How you felt when you knew he was coming over? Cleaned up the house. Got all dressed up. Maybe he's going to pop the question today. I remember the butterflies in myself when you go to ask a girl out, right? She's going to say yes. She goes, and she says yes. Oh, man, you go out, you wash and wax the car, vacuum it out even. Cut your fingernails, make sure they don't look too bad. Well, I was a grease monkey back then, so my fingernails were dirty. That's how we should be for the Lord. Always like that. That desire, that excitement. That yearning to be close to him and never be separated. You still got that zeal for Christ? The desire to read his word? Because it's a love letter. When I was in Vietnam, I loved getting letters. I don't care who wrote me. Oh, mail. This is a letter from Christ to us. Well, if you've lost that, then maybe you're the Church of Ephesus. And what did they lose? This church lost the blessed condition of peace and joy towards God. That feeling, all things are new. Christ was new. The Word. A new light. Worship. A gift. The whole world was a new realm of beauty. Everything you looked at, you saw Christ. Sunrise, sunset, a flower blooming. Even your very person was new because sin was replaced with hope and fear was gone. And each day dawned with joy in your heart. And that is the divine childhood of faith. That's our first love. An outgoing of your soul towards Christ. Prayer was not a burden. Worship was delightful. Avoiding sin was easy. It's like the song we sing sometimes, A Closer Walk with Thee. Blessed times. Why would anyone want to leave that? Well, a lot of explanations could be given. Get over-absorbed in business or influence of unspiritual, unsaved, or worldly friends. Too much thinking. Intellectual doubts. Some lingering, lurking lust or desire that just keeps reassuring itself up and up in you. Each one of us knows ourselves, and that's how slipping away sometimes happens. But what comes of leaving our first love? What happens when that happens? The Spirit of God is grieved. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. When you drift away from the Lord and His love, you grieve the Holy Spirit. How can a father see his child turn away from him cold and not be grieved? The whole church of God is distressed. Members within the body rely on everybody for encouragement. And they see them leaving and carrying on. It hurts. But the ones that wander away suffer the most. They're miserable. They're miserable because they have enough religion not to fit into the world, but they don't have near enough that they should have to give them the joy that belongs to those who are completely given over to God. And so this moving away from God, because God doesn't move away from us, is like the story of the prodigal son. The father didn't move away from the son. The son moved away from the father. And he had a pitiful life until he came to his senses, it says. And he says, I'm going to go back. I'm going back to my father. Imagine what humiliation and fear and shame that he felt on that road going back home. And yet he had that urge to go back. And that's from the Holy Spirit. And there's only one thing that would have been worse than that if he never came back. So anyone that you know that has drifted away from the Lord, there's only one thing for him to do. Turn around. Go back. And blessed be the Lord, whose Spirit forces you to come back. And as difficult and as hard as that can be, it's His hand, the one that was nailed to that cross, that guides and compels you to return. So after telling the church and telling us here what He doesn't like about us, He gives us a solution and some consequences. Because there's always consequences. He says in verse 5, remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent. Now the word repent is a military word. It means turn around and go the other way. Do the first works. And if you don't do this, he says, in the scripture it says, or else, I'm going to come to you quickly and take your lampstand. So the road to recovery is threefold. One, or first, recollection. Remember, it says. Remember where you used to be. Remember how it was when you came to Christ. And compare your present situation, this is what the prodigal son did, compare your present situation with the former situation. Let's see now. I'm here slopping pigs. I have nothing to eat. I just as soon eat the slop I'm giving the pigs. And even the servants in my father's house have plenty of bread. No comparison. And the second thing is repentance. That's the afterthought that comes following recollection. And repentance means to think differently. You don't think the same way. Or turn around and go the other way. In the army, it's about face. And so the prodigal decided to go back to his father. Beg for forgiveness. I will work as his slave because even that is better than what I'm doing now. In hindsight is so good, isn't it? Hindsight said to the prodigal, How's that working for you? The life you chose is not so good, is it? And then thirdly, Christ says, renewal. Do the first works again. Go back and do what you were doing. It was working for you then. And we see our wandering son was so happy to get close to his father. And the ultimatum Jesus gives is, I'm going to take and remove your lampstand. He's pretty firm in the Greek. Greek says, remember therefore where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. And if not, I'm coming to you quickly and will remove the lampstand of you from the place of it. He's saying this church, if it doesn't repent, it's going to disappear. The lampstand is the church. The seven lampstands were the seven churches, and the stars were the seven angels or preachers or ministers of the church. And he said, I'm going to take away the church. It's going to disappear. He doesn't want to prolong the continuance of a church that does has no love for him. And when a church no longer accomplishing the purposes for which it was formed, why should it continue? He has a promise at the end of the letter. To him that overcomes. And overcome means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail. Now we may sit here and say, I can't win this battle, Lord. It's too strong. And that's true, it is. Because in our bodily flesh, we can't overcome evil. But Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done. And in Jesus, in John 16, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection, he says it in plain English, or probably Greek, plain language. He says, these things I spoke to you, that in me you may have peace. And in the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have times you can't handle. He said, but be of good cheer, because I already overcome that. And because he overcome the world, and because he is beside us, walking among the churches right now today, we have the power to overcome the world. And he's speaking to each member of the church in verse 7. And he's given them a promise. The paradise of God. Paradise. An enclosed park-like place. Everything for refreshment, comfort. It's used to describe the Garden of Eden, in which there was a tree of life. And at the fall, man was barred from the paradise and of the tree of immortality. And we don't hear any more about paradise until we come to the cross, Jesus says to the thief, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the next time we hear that word, paradise. But the tree of life is not mentioned until here in Revelation. Christ is going to give us, victors of this world, fruit from the tree of life in the next world. A world that's not going to die. A world where there's no temptation. And don't miss those words. I will give. He will be the giver. He will be the sustainer of a life that shall never, never end. And we'll see him face to face. It's hard to believe Christ, the creator of this whole universe, is going to pick a fruit from the tree and hand it to you. He said, I'm going to give it to you. He doesn't say you have to go pick it. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will feed us. What a promise. What a reward. But we can't drift away from God and expect to get that. So this struggle that we're going through here, it's worthwhile. The Ephesians here were so busy maintaining their separation that they were neglecting their worshiping of God. Now, labor is no substitute for love. It's only if we love Christ, I mean fervently, that we can serve him faithfully. You know that city of Ephesus today? It's a heap of stones. There's no light shining there. It's gone. Because it was a careless church. Careless believers who neglected their love for Christ. And he took it away. Don't let us be Church of Ephesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for this first letter. As we go through all of them, open our hearts and our understandings, and then give us strength to, if we qualify, give us the strength to repent, to turn around, to find our first love again, to go back to you, to bring others to you, to faithfully stay on the road, following your footsteps, because you went before us, and the trail is marked with your blood. In Jesus' name we come to you. Amen. Thank you, David.